Last fall, we began our journey on Sunday mornings through the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And this Sunday, about 6 months later, our series comes to an end as we consider the last section of Genesis 3. Next Sunday, Ryan Anderson, Pastor Ryan Anderson, the RUF minister at Texas Christian University, will be preaching for us. I'll be here, but Ryan will be preaching. On Palm Sunday, we'll focus on the death of Christ and, of course, on Easter Sunday, on his resurrection. And then, just so you know what's coming, on April 8th, we will begin a new sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. But this morning, we'll focus once more on Genesis, and particularly on Genesis 3, verses 22 to 24. As you know, over the past 5 weeks or so, we've been studying Genesis 3 in detail, considering verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, the full horror of human sin, the full depth of our rebellion against the God who made us. And this morning we come finally to the last part of that chapter, the last part of Genesis 3, to the part of the story that describes how the garden that God had made for the man and the woman, the place that he had made for them to live in communion and fellowship with him forever, could no longer be their home. It's a place that now they must leave. They must leave, and God himself would be the one who would drive them away. It's not just that they had to go away. God himself had to force them out. In many of the artistic depictions of our passage this morning, Adam and Eve are pictured sitting outside the garden. They're facing paradise, and they're weeping. And of course, that is not simply a picture of Adam and Eve. It's a picture of mankind itself. It's a picture of all of us who live on this side of Genesis 3. I invite you now to listen carefully once more to God's holy and inerrant word as it comes to us from Genesis 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It's often acknowledged that the modern Western civilization in which we live is likely the wealthiest and perhaps even the most secure that the world has ever seen. Right, we live longer on average at this period of human history than humans ever have, at least since the time of the patriarchs in Genesis. We have good health care that is available to us. We have armies to protect our borders. We have resources not only to survive, but at least to enjoy some level of what we can describe as luxury. And yet, despite all our wealth and our power, we still are not fully at home. None of us, from the oldest to the youngest, are anywhere close to being fully satisfied, right? Let's just be honest about that. All of us long for something more, some kind of peace and security and wholeness and happiness that we have never fully experienced, but we somehow have the sense it should exist somewhere. Right, for centuries now, theologians have rightly identified this basic human longing for something more, for shalom, for peace, for security, for happiness, with the passage that we've just read. We long for those things because we have been cast out of the place where they were promised to be given to us, the garden. And ultimately, behind all of our restlessness is our longing to be restored to full communion with God. In 1942, in the midst of England's war with Germany, C.S. Lewis preached a sermon in his hometown of Oxford. And the focus of that sermon, which was called The Weight of Glory, was this kind of desire and longing that afflicts all men, a burden that Lewis described in that sermon as our inconsolable secret. Our inconsolable secret. This morning, I want to read an extended quote from that sermon because I think that in it, Lewis articulates in a really helpful way what it means for us to now live in this world as those who have been cut off from the home for which God made for us, and also have not yet arrived at our final residence, at the home that He will make to live with us again. This is what Lewis says in that sermon, and it's printed for you in the back of your order of worship if you'd like to read along. He says, in speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence, the secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversation the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. The sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. Apparently, then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would both be glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. I don't know how that quote strikes you. I know that when I read it for the first time, the thing that I felt most of all was something like recognition. Like recognition that I'm not the only one who feels the way that Lewis describes, that someone else is giving words to something I've always been aware of, at least on some level, but have not fully known how to describe. And indeed, I think what Lewis is trying to articulate in that quote is a kind of melancholy, a kind of human yearning that is almost impossible to really fully put into words. It's not something that is easy to describe directly, and yet I would be willing to bet that it's something that all of us experience. For all of us live outside of the garden for which we were made. For me, the longing that Lewis describes is something that I experience most intensely in relationship to music. It's never something I plan to do, but once every while, every couple weeks probably, I end up sitting out late at night on the patio in our backyard when everyone else in the house is asleep, and I'm just sort of listening to music on my headphones. And not always, but sometimes when I'm doing this, when I'm just quiet and it's dark and I'm sitting there staring into the darkness of our yard, listening to an artist like Rich Mullins or Mark Hurd or Andrew Peterson or Gillian Welch, some of those that I love, sometimes I just start to weep. I just start to cry, just sitting there by myself. Sometimes, occasionally, it's about something specific, some piece of estrangement and pain that is particular to my own experience, but more often, I weep over nothing. Nothing at all. Right? Nothing that is but the stillness of the night and the beauty of the music, the words and the sounds and the deep longing that I feel, almost unbidden, surging through me, that yes, this moment is good. This is beautiful and right, but it is actually only a small taste of the goodness and beauty for which I was actually made. Moments like that are not exactly pleasant, but they are perhaps the best evidence I have in my own subjective personal experience, that I am not simply a man of dust who is dying a little bit every day, but actually more than that, right? I am actually an immortal being made for eternal fellowship with God. In moments like that, I get a little taste of that reality. It's in those moments that I experience, I think, what Lewis describes so wonderfully in this quote as our inconsolable secret. It is inconsolable because there's nothing in our present experience that can really satisfy it. It is secret because it is the desire that is hidden at the heart of each of us, if only someone more powerful than ourselves, maybe someone like the Holy Spirit, would strip away the veneer and the masks and uncover our true longing for home and our union for the God, our union with the God who made us. Now, to be clear, I'm not telling you about how I listen to music and sometimes I start crying at night to sort of hold myself up as some kind of example or standard. In fact, just as Lewis says, I actually kind of feel a sort of shyness in even talking about it at all. But what I am saying is that there is, I think, an inconsolable secret that each of us experience. I've just told you mine. I wonder what yours might be. Maybe for you, you experience your inconsolable secret when you watch your children play, and it's one of those moments where they're actually getting along for once, right? And they're not aware of you watching them, and so they act with the kind of freedom and joy and casual kindness that only, it seems, children who think they're unobserved can really know and feel. And you're reminded in that moment that you don't actually live that way, right? That what you're seeing is something that's now foreign to you. You don't live like that. You don't have that kind of freedom and joy and lack of self-regard. But you have this sort of overwhelming feeling that you should, that that's what you were made for. Or maybe you experience your inconsolable secret when you go on that hike to that particular place that means so much to you. It's so peaceful and beautiful, and you wish you could just stay there forever. You can't, and you know it. Or maybe it's when you're driving alone, right, and you finally just have a few minutes where nothing is distracting you to actually think. Or maybe it's when you come finally to the end of the last pages of that series of books that you don't ever want to end. You just want it to go on and on, right? Because it's so wonderful and interesting and means so much to you, but you know this is it. This is all there is. There won't be any more of the story after you turn this one last page. I don't know exactly what your inconsolable secret feels like for you, but I'm willing to bet that you know at least something of what I'm talking about. Because all of us live, like Adam and Eve, outside of the home for which we were created. Right? None of us presently experience the fullness of our communion with God. So how can any of us fully feel at home in this world? In fact, the cultivation of desire and longing for something that is outside of our present experience is regularly and explicitly commended in the Scriptures as a chief feature of mature spirituality. Yes, we are commanded to be content, but we are also invited to long for something more. and in particular to cultivate a kind of desire and longing for union with the God who made us for his own very self. Right, consider our Old Testament reading again this morning from the Psalms. Right, the Psalm 84, the whole psalm just is overflowing with longing. Right, the psalmist says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord." And this isn't just Psalm 84, it's all over the Psalter, right? The Psalms are all full of this kind of longing for God's presence that the psalmist doesn't presently experience. Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Or Psalm 63, where the psalmist says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And remember, those are not just simply prayers that are from David's private prayer book. Those are prayers that we are given to pray. We are supposed to say these things to God. We are supposed to have our affections and our desires cultivated in this way, to be in a certain sense discontent with our present experience. In our New Testament reading this morning from Hebrews 11, we learn that a chief feature of the faith that Abraham and Sarah model for us in their lives was not so much satisfaction as longing and desire. That was central to their faith. In fact, in many ways, it sounds as though, from what the apostle writes, that to be afflicted with what Lewis calls our inconsolable secret is a fundamental requirement of faith itself. As the writer to the Hebrews says about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and others, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And Jesus himself, when he described his kingdom and the kind of spirituality that would be at the heart of it, in his Sermon on the Mount, he did not begin by saying, "Blessed are the content," but, "Blessed are the hungry." Blessed are the hungry. It's a strange blessing that Jesus gives. In our culture, it hardly sounds like a blessing at all. But that's what he said. "Blessed are the hungry." And he said also this, he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Blessed are those who mourn. Which is just another way of saying, of course, blessed are those who know that they are yet still unconsoled. They are unconsoled. Even Jesus, after his resurrection, just as we heard this morning from Luke 24, he left his disciples with longing. Right, he walks with them on the road and they don't recognize him. He speaks and they don't know him. And then finally, when he breaks the bread and their eyes are opened, he's gone from their presence. Right, he slips once more from their grasp, just as though he intends for them to continue to try to walk after him, to pursue him, to follow in his steps, to chase him even, to go with him further up and further in. The Scriptures again and again hold out longing and yearning and desire, not as a flaw or an obstacle to pleasing God, but a central requirement of it. But it is not easy to be hungry. It is not uncomplicated. It is not uncomplicated to live with an unconsolable secret. Right? It is not painless to live with unfulfilled desire. I know that. You do it too. And so many of us, when we feel the pain of our inconsolable secret burning inside us, we're tempted, I think, to take revenge, as Lewis says, by calling it names like nostalgia. This is just nostalgia. Or romance. I'm just a softie, right? Or adolescence. So childish. We're tempted to hate the tears that run down our face. Or we're tempted to not let them fall at all. And at least on some level, I understand that impulse. It is uncomfortable, objectively speaking, to live with an inconsolable secret. That's in the definition, right? It's inconsolable. It is difficult to acknowledge an unquenchable thirst. It is terrifying to concede our fundamental lack of control. And so I can understand why in these moments sometimes when we feel this tension in our lives, this unfulfilled desire for something more, we often respond by, you know, pulling out our phone, just for example, to pick one, right? Or turning on Netflix, or whatever it is we do to numb ourselves to the pain that is inherent in living in this world. Lord knows that I do all those things far more than I should. But our passage this morning, this story of the angel with the burning sword barring the way from the man and the woman to get back into the garden for which they were made, this passage, if it does nothing else, confronts us with the reality that our dissatisfaction is not something we can just cover up. Lewis says it so well. He says, apparently then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. This text tells us that we have been cast outside of the garden where we once dwelt in full communion with the God who made us. And we cannot get back in. This is a predicament in which we are not going to feel comfortable, right? Our discomfort, our longing, is not evidence that we are crazy or childish or frantic. It is to acknowledge that this is real. This is actually the only sane reaction to the predicament we find ourselves in, to the situation we inhabit, this longing that we feel. And so I want to encourage you this morning to live into the tension that life in this world so often creates in your heart. I know there'll be times when you'll be afraid of it, that there'll be times when you want to numb it with whatever is close at hand. But more and more, I want to encourage you by the power of the Holy Spirit to live by faith. As Hebrews tells us, to acknowledge that you are a stranger and an exile in this world. That's what you are. And to long for the home that you were once given. And even more than that, for the God for whom you were made to dwell with in full communion. Because the promise of our passage this morning, this passage that speaks of the man and the woman being driven from the garden, barred from the tree of life and from the God who made them, implicit in this passage is the reality that this is not the end of the story. Right, the scriptures, thank God, do not end with Genesis 3. That is good news. No, they go on and on. And they tell me in so many different ways of God's faithful pursuit of the man and the woman whom he drove from the garden. And they end finally with the story of another garden. A garden city, a better garden. A garden whose gates are never shut. And a lamb who dwells in the midst of that garden city. And a tree of life that is there, where all are welcome to eat. As Lewis goes on to write in his essay, he says, at present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. We shall get in. But how? How is it that we get in? There's only one way, right? Back into this garden. And it is through the one who, in one of his strangest metaphors, if you think about it, called himself in John chapter 10, the door. That's what he called himself. I am the door, Jesus said. And indeed, in the end, the Christ who is our life is also our door. In his resurrected flesh, he is now the new and living way into the presence of God. And no one will come to the Father but through him. Because remember, Jesus didn't only bless the hungry, he also gave them a reason to be sure of his blessing. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger now, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then the Christ, who is our life, gave himself so that the hungry would be satisfied. Right? He was nailed to the tree for our sin, raised again for our justification, and then offered his own body and blood by the power of the Spirit to feed us with his very self. Indeed, the sense in the universe that we are treated as strangers, right? This longing to be acknowledged, this longing to be met with some response, the bridge, this chasm that yawns between us and reality. All of this is part of our inconsolable secret. But friends, in the end, our secret is not inconsolable. It is not even secret. The Christ who is our life knows our secret because he's the one who put it there in the first place. And he has provided for its consolation. For it is by his power alone, his alone, that the door on which we have been knocking all of our lives will open at last. And when we are on that final day fully summoned inside, it will indeed be glory and honor beyond all our merit. And also the final healing of that old ache. It will be all that we have longed for, and more. For on that day we will receive the fullness of our consolation, and we will be satisfied. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, this morning I give you thanks even for this passage that tells us who we are, that we are those who are on the outside looking in from that which we are made, Father, full communion with you. But Father, we thank you that in the person of your Son, you have accomplished for us the restoration of our fellowship with you. We thank you for the way that we are able to taste it and experience it, even in the supper which we're about to eat together. And we thank you for how all of these things point forward to the fullness of the restoration of that communion that we will experience on the last day. Father, help us to continue to be those who desire and long for what we are made for. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.